All right. Thank you, Aaron. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Welcome this morning. Glad to have you here today. It has been an interesting week, hasn't it? Maybe it seems like a long time ago, but at the beginning of this past week, the President of the United States threatened to slap huge tariffs on us, on Canada. And the implications of that were profound, right? The thought of losing jobs, a shrinking economy, growing inflation, the idea of a trade war with our closest friends and allies. And it left us kind of unsettled because there was this sense that this, what seemed like a very secure and strong relationship, suddenly felt kind of uncertain and a little bit tenuous. And while there seems to be a bit of a reprieve around that, at least for the time being, it reminded us of how quickly things can change. And there was some anger for sure, but there was also a real sense of like fear and uncertainty about what was going to happen and what they would happen, the implications it would have in our life. But that kind of thing happens not just when the President of the United States decides he's doing something like that, but that kind of sense of fear and insecurity can come on us suddenly in all kinds of different ways. Trip to the doctor for a test results that turn out to be much more significant and daunting than we thought. Or an announcement from our spouse that maybe we saw coming, maybe we didn't see coming, that suddenly makes us question the future of our marriage. Or an email from a boss or a message from the bank. And when those kinds of things happen, we become fearful, don't we? We become fearful about what will happen to us. What will happen to the people that we love so deeply? What will happen to that little part of the world that we have poured so much time and energy and effort into? And our natural response when we experience that kind of fear is that we want to kind of get everything back under control. We want to try to control our circumstances. We want to try to control our environment. We want to try, if we can, to control the uncontrollable forces that are happening around us, because we believe that if we can get control of our world, control of our situation, that will alleviate the fear in our life. Fear and the desire to control things, that's just a human thing. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're a person who doesn't believe in God at all, you say, you know, the way I'm going to control my world is through money, through influence, through political power. You look for different ways to control your world. But it can also be argued that most religion, certainly pagan religion, is founded on this idea of fear and control. The idea being this: if you want to control the world around you that seems out of control, the best thing to do is to make sure to appease the god or the gods, either through a sacrifice or through behaving properly in such a way that the god or the gods will then bring your world back under control. Things will go back to the way that you want them to be. See, that's how much a pagan religion works. It's based on this idea of fear and control. But surprisingly, there's a lot of Christians that also operate on this kind of a mindset. For instance, let me give you an example. You know the Pharisees, the religious people in the New Testament. Now, they weren't Christians, but they had this belief. They believed that if they could only get all of the people in Israel at that day, all of the Jewish people of their day, if they could just get them to, for one day, to obey all of the commands of the Old Testament perfectly, if they could just get one day to do that, it would be enough that God would return, drive out the Romans, and return peace and prosperity to their nation. Which is why when Jesus was like hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners, when he was healing on the Sabbath and not washing his hands the way they wanted, it drove them crazy. Why? Because he was wrecking it for everybody. If they could just, for one day, keep all the commands, they would kind of force God's hand and God would do what they wanted him to do. It was an idea that was based on this idea of fear and control. Now, sometimes we as Christians begin to think that same kind of way. We begin to identify our relationship with Jesus or with God as a sort of cause and effect relationship. And we think that if we could just figure out what God approves of and what God doesn't approve of, And if we can make sure that we stay on this side, that we just do all the things right that God asks us to do, that then he owes us. Then we can kind of control him. And that he has to make our life good. He has to bless our family and our nation. Now, there's no Christian that will say, yeah, actually, that's what's going on, because it's kind of a blunt way of saying it. But where you see this in a person's life is when things don't go well. When something bad or hard happens in their life, a Christian who has this mindset, instead of leaning into God and saying, okay, God, it's hard, I'm going to trust you, instead, they blame God. In fact, let me give you an example. There's this guy named Steve Johnson. Steve Johnson was a wide receiver for the NFL football team, the Buffalo Bills. And in a game against their rivals, the hated Pittsburgh Steelers, in a game against them, big game, it went into overtime, and he, as that wide receiver, was thrown a pass in the end zone, which would have allowed them to win the game. And he dropped the pass. And the Pittsburgh Steelers won the game. And after the game, this man, a Christian man, blamed God. In fact, on Twitter, X, he wrote this. He said, he's speaking to God. He says, I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me? You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget this ever. Whoa, yeah. That over a dropped football, right? But you see, he'd taken on this mindset that says, if I do what God calls me to, if I praise him 24/7, then he should make my world go well so that I catch the football and I'm the hero and not the loser. And in fact, a lot of Christians have that kind of a mindset unspoken in their world, but their expectation is, God, I do this and you do that. It's about fear and control, and frankly, it's a pagan mindset for how to relate to God. If you find yourself, when hard things coming into your life, if you find yourself blaming God, beware that you have picked up this way of thinking. But this is not the only way that Christians slip into sort of a semi-pagan mindset in their relationship to God. There are other Christians who say they see the Bible as being primarily a sort of godly self-help book. It's filled with all these principles about how to live life well and properly. And if you just learn the principles, if you just apply them properly, then your life should go well. Your life should be just fine the way it's meant to be. You will get these controllable outcomes in your life, which is fine until something not good happens in your life. And the Christians who have taken on this mindset, when something bad happens, they don't blame God. They doubt God. They say, well, God, I've been doing all of these principles. I've been following what you command, and yet these hard things are happening in my life. So are you really there, God? Are you really able to do what you say you are going to do? And what you find for them is another semi-pagan approach to relating to God, much more sophisticated than the first approach, but nevertheless an unbiblical way, because it's based on fear and control. And there's a third group of Christians that also fall into this way of thinking in a different way. They have kind of a genie-in-the-bottle approach to God. Their way of thinking is often called the health and prosperity gospel. And they see themselves as being children of the king. In other words, Jesus or God is the king, we're his children, so we should have all the privileges and all of the pleasures of living in the palace. Security, wealth, health. And they begin to believe that if they just have enough faith, if they just give enough seed money, if they just have the right attitude, that they in turn will only experience wealth and health and prosperity in their lives. Which means that when hard things happen in their lives, they don't blame God. They don't doubt God. They blame themselves. They say, well, you know, if only I had more faith, if I had just given a little bit more, if I just had the right attitude, then this would have never happened in my life. And they redouble their efforts because they believe that they can control and influence God so that he will make sure their life is good. Same thing, a pagan mindset, fear and control. And then there's one final way that, this kind of thinking can subtly take hold of our thinking. It's the belief that our primary relationship to God is based upon the mission that he has given us. That he came and rescued us and saved us and therefore has called us on this mission to share our faith and to let the world know about Jesus. And so we have come unintentionally often to define our relationship to God in the setting of our mission that we are on. In other words, we base our value primarily upon how valuable we are to God. Phil Vischer, a guy who created a very successful animated children's series called VeggieTales, he found that he had fallen into this kind of trap. He found that his relationship with God was primarily based on how effective he could be and how much he could use his skills to honor and to forward the mission that God had given him. And then, in 2003, his company went bankrupt, and he lost it all. And it caused him to do a bunch of soul searching. And he writes this. He says, "The more I dove into Scripture, the more I realized I'd been deluded. I'd grown up drinking a dangerous cocktail, a mix of the gospel, the Protestant work ethic, and the American dream. The Savior I was following seemed in hindsight equal parts Jesus, Ben Franklin, and Henry Ford. My eternal value was rooted in what I could accomplish." Sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that being a follower of Jesus is primarily about fulfilling the mission that he has given us. And when we don't do that as well as we think we should, when things don't go the way we want, or if hard things come in our life, our response is to become disillusioned. You say, "God, I've given everything for you. I give my life for you. How come it's not going this way? How come hard things are happening in my world?" And again, we end up stuck in a less than biblical way of thinking about our relationship with God. So there's these four different ways that we can kind of fall into these traps. And it's easy to do because each of these ideas, each of these ways of thinking have an element of truth in them. We are called to live in obedience to God's commands. There is this great deal of wisdom in the Scriptures about how to live life in such a way that it flourishes. We are children of the King, and he loves to pour his blessings out on us. And in fact, we do have a mission that God has called us to. So there is an element of truth in all of these things. The problem, the danger, where we get off track is when we begin to see these truths as a way of trying to control God so that he will control our world so that it will be safe and easy and comfortable. See, not only is that an unbiblical way of thinking, it just doesn't work. In the section of the Gospel of John that we're going to go back to and begin to study today and again over the next number of weeks until Easter time, Jesus is going to show us a very different way to relate to God. And you have to understand the context in which he makes this teaching. The teachings that we're looking at, which begin in John chapter 15, were given by Jesus on the night that he was to be betrayed. In other words, Jesus teaches his disciples on the eve of the time when they will enter into the most chaotic, fearful, most uncontrolled time of their entire life. And what Jesus is going to teach his disciples, what he's going to teach us, is how to find strength and courage in the midst of the world that is filled with chaos and fear and uncertainty and where sometimes it feels totally out of control. So here's what Jesus says to his disciples. John chapter 15, he says this: "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit." On the eve when Jesus is about to be betrayed, when the disciples' world is going to be totally upended, he doesn't give them some rules to keep. He doesn't give them principles to live life by. He doesn't promise them, "Don't worry, it's all going to be good, everything's okay." He doesn't even say, "I have this mission, you just tough it out." You know what he does? Instead, he offers them something much greater, more powerful, more life-giving than any of that. He offers to his disciples simply a relationship with him. See, this is what sets the Christian faith apart from all the other religions in the world. The goal of the Christian faith is not to use God, not to try to make God do what you want, to control him so that he will control your life. The goal of the Christian faith is God, is to know and have a deep and life-giving relationship with God. So put it this way, the goal of the Christian faith is not to use God, the goal is God. Because you see, if you were to peel back the layers, the physical, the metaphysical layers of time and space, and if you could sort of peer into the very core of the universe, what you would find when you looked in there would not be, you know, divine will or natural law or personal desire or even some sort of global mission. What you would find at the very core of the universe is God. The triune God, the three-in-one God, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who have existed together for all eternity past in this perfect relationship of love and harmony. See, what you would find at the very core of the universe is a relationship. In fact, it's out of that relationship the universe came into being. It's not like God was sitting there one day and saying to himself, you know what, I'm going to create the universe and all these people said they would love me. It's not what he did. Rather, the universe and you and I were created as an overflow of the expression of love between God himself in the three members of the Godhead. Which means that when sin came into our world to mar this beautiful creation and cause so much brokenness, God came to dwell among us, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And he came to offer us a relationship. He didn't come to say, I'm going to give you the ability to control your world, to make everything good. He said, here's what I offer you. I offer you a relationship with me. That's the very heart of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, who was deeply committed to the mission of Jesus, right? I mean, here's a man who suffered shipwreck and torture and imprisonment and hardship for the sake of the gospel. I mean, he was so committed to the mission of Jesus, he knew that it's about much more than that. Here's what he writes. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. See, that's the very heart of the gospel, to know Jesus, to have a relationship with God. It's not rules. It's not principles. It's not some mission. Paul says, I will give up anything and everything because I want a relationship with God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The whole goal is to know him, to have a relationship with him, to remain in him, to abide in him, to find your life in him. Pastor and theologian John Piper writes this. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. The goal of the Christian life is not to use God. The goal is God. Too often our relationship with God is limited to, you know, 15 minutes of reading the Bible, asking him to help us with the struggles in our life, and coming to church. But what Jesus invites us into, what he offers us, is much more than that. He offers us a communion with God, an ongoing, deep, life-giving relationship with God. In fact, that's what he had with God the Father. And throughout his ministry, he'd make comments like this. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. In another place, he says this, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. You see, there are times, and we see them in Jesus' life, where he went off to spend solitude and quiet praying to God. But the fact of the matter is that he was in communion, in connection with God, through all of the days that he did things. In the midst of whatever he was doing, there was an ongoing relationship. Thomas Kelly describes it this way. He calls it simultaneity. In other words, he says, there is an ability to engage the world on two different levels at the same time. Here's how he describes it. There's a way of ordering our mental life on more than one level at once. On one level, we may be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of the external affairs. But deep within, behind the scenes, at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, song and worship, and a gentle receptiveness to divine breathings. The secular world of today values and cultivates only the first level, believing this is where the real business of mankind is done. But we know that the deep level of prayer is the most important thing in the world. It's at this deep level that the real business of life is determined. See, this is what Jesus invites us into, this kind of a relationship with God. There's a story told about Billy Graham. At one point, Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, was invited to speak on national television live. And when he arrived at the television studios, one of the producers met his assistant and said, "So glad to have Mr. Graham here. We've set aside this room for him to pray before he goes on national TV. And the assistant said, "Oh, that's so kind and so thoughtful. Thank you. But he won't be needing that room." And the producer was a little taken back by that and said, "Well, I'd have thought that the Reverend would like to pray before he addresses the nation or gets on to speak, you know, on national television." And his assistant said, "Oh, yeah, no, Mr. Graham prayed when he got up this morning. He prayed during breakfast. He prayed on the way here, and he will likely be praying all the way through the interview." See, that's the kind of relationship that Jesus invites you into. Not just 15 minutes in the morning and a prayer here and there in church, but an ongoing relationship with God throughout the day. And you might say, "Yeah, but look, I am not Billy Graham. I am not Jesus Christ." To that I would say, good observation. Glad that you realize that. Me neither. You don't have to do it that way. You don't have to have the kind of relationship with Jesus that your wife does, that your best friend does, that the person down the street does. The question is for you, the way God has made you. What does it look like to have that kind of ongoing connection with him throughout your day? Because that's the kind of life that Jesus wants to give you. That's the kind of relationship that he offers. What he wants is you. Here's what he says. "I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." He says, "I want to have this kind of relationship with you, because if we have this kind of relationship, you will bear all kinds of fruit." Now, what's he talking about? Well, when the Bible talks about fruit, it's talking usually or primarily about character. So, for example, when the Apostle Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, he's talking about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. If you want those kinds of things in your life, Jesus says the place to find them is through a relationship with me. I mean, how does a selfish person become unselfish? How does a person who is very controlling in nature become someone who sets people free? How does a person who worries all the time become a person who sits at peace and is a solid rock? How does a person who is a coward become courageous? Jesus says, if you want that kind of change in your life, the place that you're going to find it is in a relationship with me. Sometimes we say, "Well, you know, I want Jesus to solve my problems. I want him to calm my fears, to bring my world under control, to make my life easy and comfortable." And Jesus says, no. I'm going to give you something way better. I'm going to change you to become like me. I'm going to transform your character. And you might say, "Yeah, but look, I'm following Jesus. I don't see that. I'm not seeing me being more loving, more patient, more kind. I still fire up when I get criticism. It might be that you're not drawing on the vine. It might be that you subtly, maybe unconsciously, have shifted your relationship to being one of using Jesus rather than knowing Jesus. C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian writer and thinker, says, look, following Jesus is both harder than you think and easier than you think. Here's what he says. The Christian way is different, harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Jesus says, look, I want to be the reason that you do everything. I want to give you my life. Quit trying to control everything in your world. Give your life to me and allow me to do what only I can do. Because as he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, how many hours have you spent fretting about some part of your character that you wish that you could change? And how successful has that been? If you're like me, not very successful. There's some things that we just can't change on our own. It's like surgery, right? I mean, you might be like, oh, I got this pain in my stomach. And you decide that what you're going to do to figure out what's going on is to consult that ever so reliable source of medical information called the internet. Good old Dr. Google. And you read two short articles with all sorts of pop-up ads. And you come to the conclusion that you have an inflamed appendix and that you have to do something quickly about that. And so you decide that since you have done such a good job of self-diagnosis, that you could take your own appendix out. Right? So you get your Swiss Army knife, your sewing kit, and of course on YouTube, you'll be able to find a tutorial. How's that going to work for you? Not good, right? You say, I tried, and it didn't work, so there's nothing that can be done. Well, that's not so successful either. Not so wise. What you need to do is find yourself a good doctor and entrust yourself into his or her hands and allow them, first of all, to do a proper diagnosis on you. They might be like, oh yeah, your appendix are like inflamed. But they might say, you're constipated, right? I mean, you need someone else to help you, right? And then they will be able to do what needs to be done. And if it's surgery, they can do what you can't do. And this is what Jesus is saying. You can't do surgery on yourself. You can't change your character on your own any more than a branch can produce fruit apart from being connected to the vine. Which is exactly what Jesus says. Here's what he says. Remain in me and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Apart from Jesus, you can't change who you are. You can't fix yourself. But out of a relationship with him, if you build that connection with him, you will bear much fruit. You will experience the true change that will change how you live your life. But just like surgery involves pain and discomfort, so does bearing fruit. In fact, Jesus explains what's necessary to bear fruit in our lives. Here's what he says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it will be even more fruitful. Jesus says, look, if you want to grow, if you want to change, if you want to become more like him, it's going to require some pruning in your life. And pruning is a deeply unsettling experience. I mean, to the person who is untrained, when the gardener comes to do the pruning of the vineyard, the place looks like a disaster afterwards. I mean, he looks at the branches, and it looks like the gardener attacked the branches and tried to kill them. There's all kinds of knife cuts on the branch, and there's all kinds of beautiful leaves and little branches all over the ground. And it looks like the gardener has made a terrible mistake. But to the person who understands what the gardener is doing, he realizes that the gardener never cuts off anything that would be useful for fruitfulness, but gladly cuts off anything that will hinder being fruitful. The pruning is actually the gardener's gift to the branch. It won't die. In fact, the branch will actually thrive as a result of that if it remains connected to the vine. See, again, we just so easily fall into this trap of saying, God, I want you to solve the problems in my world. I want you to fix them. I want it under control and I want it safe. But God sees it very differently. You know, we live in a world where hard and difficult things happen. Where the President of the United States wakes up one morning, decides he's going to slap tariffs on us. Or where the health diagnosis comes that we just weren't expecting. Hard things come to everyone. Not only to those who are older, but to those who are young. Not only to those who are poor, but those who are rich. Not only to those who don't follow God, but to those who do follow God. The gardener comes into the vineyard and he prunes every branch. And the difference is if you are connected to the vine, the pruning doesn't wreck you. Rather, it makes you more fruitful. When hard things happen in your life, if you have that kind of relationship with Jesus, instead of making you hard and cold, you will remain soft and open. Instead of becoming less human, you will become more human. Instead of becoming stupid, you will become wise. Instead of becoming mean and small, you will become strong and gracious. The pruning in your life will make you more fruitful, more like Jesus, if you remain in him, if your goal is Jesus and not just to use him to control your world. Because the fact of the matter is that you don't control an awful lot of things in your world. In fact, if you try to control everything in your world, you'll either become an insufferable tyrant or you'll have a nervous breakdown. And if you try to control everything by controlling God, you will end up either angry at God or doubting God or blaming yourself or disillusioned because you can't control the world around you. While all the other religions offer you some kind of hope that you can do that, Jesus offers you instead a relationship. He offers a relationship that is much more powerful than that. And out of that comes the way to navigate the fear and the difficulty in your life. Henry Nouwen, Dutch priest and author, had this experience. He went one day to see the circus. And he watched this incredible acrobat trapeze troupe, you know, do their thing. And he watches these acrobats flew through the air. And about halfway through, he began to realize that the real star of the show was not the acrobat that was flying through the air. It was the catcher on the other side. Because it was the confidence of the acrobat in the catcher, that the catcher would catch them, that allowed them to fall and to fly freely and to do what they did. He says it's a picture of our relationship with Jesus. Here's what he writes. If we're to take risks, to be free in the air, in life, we have to know there's a catcher. We have to know that when we come down from it all, we're going to be caught. We're going to be safe. The great hero is the least visible. Trust the catcher. See, it's a picture of faith in Christ. Faith is the opposite of seeking control. Faith is surrendering control. Faith means understanding that control is an illusion. You've never had control. You never will have control. So instead of trying to overcome your fears by seeking more control, what Jesus offers you is the opposite. You can overcome your fears by surrendering your control to him. But the only way that you will surrender, that you will truly surrender your control to him, is if you know, if you are confident that he will catch you. And that kind of confidence, that kind of certainty comes from having a deep and abiding relationship with him. See, when you have that kind of relationship with him, then you will find that you have all kinds of strength to face whatever the challenges and hardship comes in your life. That's where you'll find courage for the difficult things in your life, because you will know that the catcher catches you, that you will know that you are deeply loved. In fact, John in another place says this, perfect love casts out fear. So, in a world that's filled with fear, In a world where there's all sorts of things that are out of your control, the way to deal with that fear is to trust the catcher, to have that relationship with Jesus, to pursue that above all else. That's why at the end of this passage, Jesus says this. He says this, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now, isn't that interesting? It sounds like suddenly Jesus has gone back to, you know, genie in a bottle theology, right? Hey, if you have this relationship with me, ask what you want and I'll do it for you. It's all good. You do and I do. But that's not what Jesus is promising here at all. In fact, the promise that Jesus makes is much more profound, much more beautiful. He says this, "I want to produce fruit in your life. So if you have a relationship with me, ask me to change you. Ask me to make you more loving, more patient, more kind, less selfish, less fearful. Trust me, and I will bear that fruit. I will do in you what only I can do." And he says this then, in verse 8, he says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples." He says, if you do that, if you have that kind of relationship with me, God will receive the glory. And you will change. You'll be transformed to become more like Jesus. He says, and others will look around and say, "Oh, that's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what happens when people have a real and genuine relationship with Jesus. He changes them. I want that." It becomes a picture of what God does. I want to invite you to stand. I want to invite you to take a few moments. We're going to respond and talk to God a little bit about this. I want to ask you, I'm going to give you a moment again to pray quietly like we regularly do. I want you to examine your heart. Just you and God. No one else knows. But I want you to ask yourself or examine your heart before God and say, "God, is my relationship about you and just knowing you? Or is it about using you? Have I fallen subtly?" And very rarely do Christians make this conscious choice. But have you subtly come to the place where you're like, "Actually, I'm trying to use you, Jesus, to accomplish what I want"? And if you've come to, if you're like, "Yeah, that's... It's okay." It's a moment to repent and say, "God, I want you. I want you." All that other stuff will fall into place if I know you. And then I want you to ask, talk to him about that relationship. What does that look like for you? Again, not how your wife relates to God, not how your good friend does, not how the guy on the radio does, or anyone else. How does that look like for you to have that kind of communion and that ongoing relationship with God? Okay, so they're just going to play quietly for a moment. You talk to God now, and in a minute, I'll close in prayer. Well, our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning from all kinds of different places, from all kinds of different experiences. But God, by your grace and by your sovereign will, we are sitting here this day, sitting under your word, inviting you to speak to us. And God, our desire is to follow you, but sometimes it is subtly or not so subtly become a thing about trying to use you, trying to get you to do the things that we want you to do, because, Lord, we get fearful. God, we are worried sometimes about the future and what's going to happen next. And Father God, we pray that you'd forgive us when we have stopped seeking a relationship with you and instead sought to use you to accomplish what we think is best. God, where you are at work pruning in our life, where there seems to be hard things and cuts, Father, instead of panicking, may we press into you. God, may we remember that you love us so deeply that you sent your own Son to die for us, and that what you want for us is to be fruitful, to become more like your Son as we walk through whatever it is that is before us to walk through. And so, Father God, today we invite you again to be the center of our life, the center of our relationship. Father, that our focus would be to know you and to love you and to follow you with all of our life. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you give your life for us. We live in that. We abide in you, God. We find our strength and our courage in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.